The word of the Lord from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Now every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when Jesus was 12 years old, they went up as usual for the festival. When the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. Assuming that he was in the group of travelers, they went a day's journey. Then they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem to search for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Child, why have you treated us like this? Look, your father and I have been searching for you in great anxiety." He said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he said to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was obedient to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in years and in divine and human favor. The word of the Lord.
Be to God, you may be seated, everyone. Before we go any further, let's just pause and pray. Blessed Holy Spirit of the living God, we now gather around the scriptures as our forebears have done for hundreds and hundreds of years. We believe very deeply, Father, that this is more than a time to get new ideas or to be entertained by a sermon. Lord, we gather for something more, much more important than that, and that is to hear your voice in the midst, in the scriptures, to hear your voice in this moment addressing your church. Now, Lord Jesus, you are, we believe, the embodied word of God. Therefore, we are clear that we do not worship the Bible. We worship you who is revealed to us in the scriptures. And so we pray now that you would help us to hear your voice in the midst of words that I put together that resonate with the scripture, and that this old story, Lord, would come alive in a way that would be of formational import to this community, making us more like you, Jesus, is our desire. Following your way is our spoken mission. We pray now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, most importantly, the courage to obey you. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Have you ever lost something precious or important to you? When I was much younger, and I may have mentioned this before, before I was married, I mean, I was quite a bit younger, I lived and worked in Chillicothe, Ohio as a public school music teacher. I've mentioned that job, I know, a time or two. And I lived in this sad little one-bedroom apartment in Chillicothe, a town on the northern edge of the Ohio Appalachian Hills. They weren't really mountains there. They were truly hills there. It was a sad little apartment that I lived in for a year before I was married to my beautiful wife. And it was a good year there. I learned a lot, but I learned I did not want to live the life of a bachelor for any longer than I had to. But anyway, In that corner of that apartment, behind my bedroom door, stood there in the corner, I should say, a firearm, a gun. Now, this was no ordinary firearm, I must say. It was a Kentucky flintlock rifle that my dad had handmade for me. He handmade this rifle for me. He took a piece of wood and made it, fashioned it, curly maple, into a beautiful stock, complete with raised carving and wire inlay. It was a work of art, a deadly work of art. I harvested a deer with this, shot many a groundhog with it. It wasn't just for show. I competed with it in an Ohio State Championship at the youth level with this firearm for black powder muzzle-loading firearms. But when I moved from that sad little apartment, apparently I hadn't looked behind the door for several weeks, maybe months, I realized that the gun was gone. It had been stolen, most likely by the building manager. And to this very day, I actually mourn the loss of that rifle. It's sort of like a person passed away. So it was so precious to me. My dad had handmade this for me, and it was really a beautiful piece of art. I hate losing things, and I'm sure you do too. When I used to use reading glasses, I used to lose my reading glasses all the time. Well, one of the reasons I went to like full-time glasses is so I wouldn't have to hunt around for reading glasses. And oftentimes when they were lost, I would find them, you know where, on top of my head. How many of you have done that a few times? Still to this day, I keep losing things. Every once in a while, I still manage to lose my cell phone or my keys. And I have strategies put in place to make sure those keys go in the same place every single time so that I don't lose them. And still, I manage somehow to misplace my car keys from time to time. And every time, the response is basically the same. I'm frustrated by losing things. My point is that in spite of the fact that I've lost some things along life's journey, I can say with a great deal of certainty that I have no idea what Mary and Joseph went through that day when they discovered that they had lost their son Jesus. No idea. There's been a few breathless moments when I was a young parent when we didn't know where Abby Lillian was for just a few seconds in a store, for example, and there was that door that cracked open to terrifying possibilities, but thankfully we never had to go through that door because we always found them immediately. So I don't know what it was like to have gone through what they went through. Luke gives us just a few stories about Jesus's young life, after his birth and before his public ministry. These stories have one aim, and that is making sure that the church understands that Jesus was raised a good, devout, and orthodox Jew. When he was 8 days old, Luke tells us that he received the mark of circumcision. When Mary went through the rite of purification at 6 weeks, Jesus was presented to God in the temple. This was when the little baby Jesus received the prophetic affirmation from both Simeon and Anna, you may recall. And then Luke tells us, and I quote, "When they had finished everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then Luke adds our story for today. And it is a strange and unique story in the biblical revelation as it gives us this brief snapshot of Jesus' life as a boy. It is the only biblical story we have of Jesus as a boy prior to his public ministry as an adult. Luke is the only one to give us any insight into this liminal space, this in-between space of Jesus' adolescence. The Bible is all but silent when it comes to Jesus' boyhood. It's sort of like the arrangement that our media outlets have with the presidential family. The Bible does the same for the Jesus' family, leaving them to enjoy family life without the scrutiny of scribes and disciples. Now, other biblical sources weren't, or other, I should say, extra-biblical sources, sources outside of the Bible, weren't nearly as sensitive to the Holy Family's privacy. Some pretty wild stories emerged several hundred years later after Jesus' life. I mean, there was a story about Jesus making clay birds and then bringing them to life and they flew away. Or there's a story about him helping his parents with a little bit of household work, sort of like Elizabeth Montgomery did on Bewitched. You have to be of a certain age to get that reference. And then there's the story of Jesus punishing his bad neighbors with a little divine judgment. Very severe judgment in that story. All of these stories come from what's called the Gnostic Gospels, which originated about 300 years after the life of Jesus. Now, it's obvious why the church didn't include these tales in the Bible. They describe a Jesus that is very different from the Jesus revealed in the canonical Gospels that originated much, much closer to the life of Christ. It's very clear that the Gnostic Gospels know little about the biblical Jesus or the historical Jesus at all. Luke's account of Jesus' boyhood is much more restrained. There are no miraculous acts, no divine revelations, just this growing sense that Jesus is becoming aware of his identity and his mission and an uncanny ability to interpret the scriptures with the skills of a highly trained biblical scholar or an exegete. You see, Jesus loved the scriptures. People who follow Jesus will love the scriptures as well. Part of my job, I feel like, as a pastor, is to help you love the scriptures, to dance with your Torah, to find God and the voice of God in the inspired words of the scripture. You just need to know we have a very high view of scripture here at Table Life Church, and we listen to it very carefully and study it very closely. Why? Because we follow Jesus, who loved the God who inspired the scriptures. Now, Luke's primary concern is that the church understands that Jesus is a true Israelite. He wants us to understand that Jesus was the embodiment of Israel's hope for a Messiah king, just like the angels told the shepherds would happen. It is essential, if we are to understand and celebrate the birth and life of Jesus, that we hear the story of Jesus on its own very Hebrew terms. words. It is essential, if we desire to follow Jesus faithfully toward his vision of a healed and resurrected world, that we do so within the narrative of the hopes and dreams of Israel. Those angels, you see, declared not really a Christmas celebration, they declared the day of the Lord's arrival. Now, the day of the Lord was the expression of the deepest longing and desires of the Hebrew prophets. The day of the Lord was understood as the day that he would usher in the reordering of the world around the presence of God. The day of the Lord was the beginning of the turning and the returning of God to God's people, of God's people to their God, I should say. And the fruit of this turning, this reorientation, this radical reorientation around the will of God was peace on earth, goodwill to the whole of humankind. The Hebrew word for peace, of course, is shalom. Shalom is nothing more or less than human flourishing ordered by God. That's God's desire for you in 2018, that you would flourish in a life ordered by God's abundant mercy. Human flourishing is shalom. It is a peace. It is a way of being in this world ordered by God. Now, one of the problems, as I see it, as I understand it this day, with modern-day Christianity, is that we've sometimes separated Jesus from his Hebrew narrative. We've taken him out of the grand narrative of God who sent the world a Messiah through Israel. And in so doing, we sometimes lost the Jesus found in the Bible. Sometimes we forget that Jesus is God's promise kept to Abraham. God promised the nomad named Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation and that he would be a means of blessing to the entire world. That theme of Abraham has come forward several times during our Advent season as we listen to the prophet Isaiah. Jesus is God's promise kept to the prophets, to Micah and Malachi, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, indeed to all the Hebrew prophets. Jesus was God's promise kept. And all the prophets and poets and priests and kings found in all of the scriptures served as God's finger pointing to the Messiah like none other who would usher in the day of the Lord's judgment and healing, the righting of the wrong through divine justice. Justice being, as we learned a couple weeks ago, the heart of God's agenda for God's world, justice. The first followers of Jesus received the baby born in Bethlehem as the embodiment of the totality of the hopes and the dreams and the longing and the passionate desire of God's people, a people who had been waiting for centuries to be delivered from the bondage of tyranny. That's the Jesus revealed in the scriptures. That's the boy that Jesus and Mary were raising. And they lost him for 3 days. Can you imagine? Luke's story serves as an interesting insight into the culture of that ancient day. After the Passover festival was over, Joseph and Mary left Jerusalem. They assumed that Jesus was with some extended family members or friends or a part of a group of travelers who were traveling with them en masse, apparently. And obviously, it was a time when the community helped raise one another's children. But after they traveled for the day, they came to the terrifying realization that their 12-year-old boy was missing. They had lost Jesus. So they returned to Jerusalem and began searching for him for 3 days. 3 days lost. 3 days, nail-biting days of searching for him. Three, or at least two, sleepless nights. 3 days to entertain the worst-case scenarios that taunt every parent. But then it dawns on them to search for Jesus in the temple. Jesus was lost, and then he was found. There are a lot of lost and found stories in Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel love lost and found stories. There are, of course, the most famous lost and found stories, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Spoiler alert, all of them are found, and there's a huge celebration when they're found, right? Then there's the lesser known story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They had lost Jesus to death, or at least they thought they had. And then as they journey together, a familiar stranger meets them and begins to explain to them the mysteries of Jesus' death. They invited the winsome stranger, as you may recall, to have dinner. And it was then when he broke bread and blessed it and handed it to them that their eyes were open at the table. There they saw Jesus for the first time clearly. They thought they had lost Jesus, but Jesus found them. I suppose that the greatest loss a person can endure is the loss of a loved one to death. I've lost all my grandparents, of course, and friends and Jane's parents have now since passed away. I've mentioned more than once the loss of my best friend, really, in high school to a tragic accident. And Jane, just this past year, lost her very best friend. Loss is always, as we've mentioned more than once, painful this time of year. When families gather, there's that empty place at the table. Every Christmas, I'm very mindful of how painful this season can be for many people. Mixed in the joy is this melancholy that we can't quite escape, for at least for some of us. Loss is all around. At this time of year, we experience this loss all the more acutely. Chances are, if you want to connect with another human being, all you really have to do is recount your loss. If you want to get into a for real conversation with another person, it's not going to be an easy conversation, but it will bring you closer together, and you will learn of your shared intimacy of loss. Everyone has lost somebody, a loved one to death, or a shattered relationship. I suppose the hardest thing about being a human is losing someone that you've never hoped to find again. There are other kinds of loss when I think about loss, particular to the human experience. Sometimes we lose our identities. I've seen over the years, I've seen this happen in the church a time or two. A child grows up in the church and then they get too old for the church, or at least they think they do, and they become bitter when the church fails to live up to their expectations, as it almost certainly will, because it's made up of people like me and like you, and so they leave not just the church, but a big part of who they were. Sometimes they actually, they will almost always leave God behind when they leave God's community. I mean, they don't set out to lose God. They want to remain spiritual, just not religious, all that nonsense. But when you leave the community, and when you leave that weekly sacramental reminder of what's true and important and beautiful and praiseworthy, when you leave behind the organization of one's time around the observance of sacred things, well, chances are really rather good that God will get thrown out like that baby with the bathwater. It's nearly impossible not to. Some people say that they leave church to find God. I've read memoirs about leaving church to find God. I just don't happen to believe these people when they say this. Because I still believe, with all of the brokenness of the church that I have experienced firsthand, I still believe that Jesus went through this veil of tears with us to create the church, that being the promise kept to Abraham to create a vast nation outnumbering the stars of the sky and the sand of the desert. And therefore, because we mustn't take God's promises lightly or disregard them flippantly, to leave church is to leave God's promise kept to Abraham. So Mary and Joseph have lost their boy, and they search for him in the big city for 3 days, and then it occurs to them to search for Jesus in the temple. Now, I don't understand why it took them 3 days to search for him in the temple. This is one of those mysteries that I never quite understand. I mean, they had obviously raised Jesus to be a devout follower of Torah. It's obvious that Jesus had a special gift for interpreting the meaning of the Bible, but Mary and Joseph don't look for the boy in the temple, at least not at first. In this moment, Mary and Joseph remind me of people that I know who go looking for God in many places, but never the church. They look for God in the great outdoors. They look for God in their fishing boats. They even look for God in TV evangelists. And that would be the last place I would look for God. That would be the very last place I would go looking for God. You're not going to find the God of the Incarnation through a TV screen. I mean, you might get introduced to him, but you're not going to follow the God of the Incarnation through a TV screen. God is always and forever looking for flesh and blood through which to do God's work of healing and helping and being present. I think 4 Christmases ago now, we were living in D.C., and our neighbor across the road, who we knew just a little bit, we'd greet her and say hello to her. She was a very, very kind Roman Catholic woman, our neighbor. Well, she went through this tragedy. Her 34-year-old athletic G.I. Joe-looking son died of a heart attack. Jane happened to be there as they were bringing his body out on the gurney into the ambulance as they were still trying to breathe life into him. He didn't survive. I've mentioned this before because I was very proud of my wife during those weeks and months following the tragic death, as she, in her own quiet and gentle way, ministered to our neighbor. I mean, she didn't know what to say when she arrived. And she would often say when she would go to the front door of Brenda's house, she would do so with a little bit of a sick feeling in her stomach, not knowing quite what to do because death is so very intimidating. But she always had a meal with her and a desire just to be present. She knew that she was going to follow Jesus. She was going to follow the God of incarnation. Then she had to have skin in the game. You can't follow Jesus without skin in the game. You just can't. You have to embody this narrative. It can't be some of these wonderful ideas or our articles of faith that we keep written here and we ascend to intellectually. It must be skin in the game if we're going to follow Jesus. And that's what she did. She just showed up and she brought meals and she just kept showing up and being present. Loss could be so very intimidating. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to respond. Sometimes because we don't know what to do or afraid to do the wrong thing, we opt to do nothing, and nothing is always the wrong answer. Nothing is always the wrong answer. We are intimidated, so intimidated by loss and grief. But I want to say to you that we Christians should have a little more backbone when it comes to dealing with grief. Maybe not as intimidated by grief as others. Not because we don't feel the loss deeply. Not because the pain isn't acute, because it is. No Christian goes to a funeral to celebrate death ever, because death is still the nemesis and the enemy of the Christian faith, to be clear. We aren't as intimidated for the sole reason that our God isn't intimidated by death. The God we worship isn't intimidated by death. We are peculiar people in as much as we worship a God who knows death firsthand, which makes us really weird when it comes to world religions. Truly unique and peculiar. But we worship a God who died. Think about that. We're weird that way. We worship a God who died. So the good news I want you to hear is that we worship a God who isn't the least bit intimidated by a grief, a God who is neither distant nor aloof nor silent, but present, engaged in speaking comfort and hope into our context of despair and loss, and oftentimes doing so through the means of his children. Knock on that door with the meal and say, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry that this has happened to you. Sometimes the most Christian thing you can do is knock on that door in the midst of the threshold of grief and walk over that threshold and simply say, I'm so sorry. And I'm here to either be silent and present in any way you need. Sometimes that's the most Christian thing you can do. The good news is I want you to hear is that our God is not intimidated by grief. God is not going to stand aloof in silence from you when things are going bad. He has already waded through grief. His son hanging there on the cross for all to see. He knows it. He knows it firsthand. One of the reasons that I'm a Christian is because of this very reason. Is our God doesn't make all the bad stuff go away, but our God enters in our suffering with his suffering. He knows it firsthand. See, the good news is that our grief and loss do not have to have the final word. For Christians, the final word is always Jesus. I'll often say at funerals that the final word here today is hope. No. The final word is always Jesus. That's where our hope finds its origin, in Jesus. Now, my hope for this coming year isn't just that you place your faith in Jesus enough to forgive you of your sin and live guilt-free. I want you to do that. You must do that if you've not. You've got to get in on this guilt-free living, all right? It's pretty cool. The shame-free living, tyranny-free living, bondage-free living. It ain't too bad. It's good news. It really is. So I want you to begin there. Yes, Jesus, forgive me. I receive your forgiveness. I receive your love. I receive your mercy. I choose to now see myself through your abundant love for me this day and every day of my life. And whenever the evil one comes a whispering to tell me that I'm worthless and useless and unloved, I will remind him of my baptism and that I belong to God, who says I'm the beloved. I'm going to listen to that voice. So my hope for this coming year isn't merely that you place your trust in Jesus, and merely, I don't mean to belittle that, to forgive you, but that you, here's my prayer for you though. My prayer for you is that, yes, you would place your trust in Jesus to forgive you of your sins and to live free of your fear of death. But here's the thing I want to pray for you. My prayer for you is that you would actually trust Jesus enough to follow his way. That's where the rubber meets the road when it comes to Christian faith. To follow his way in the world. One of the things I've been working on just this week has been quieter and slower. And I've just been jotting down some thoughts as I'm looking into this new year about my own spiritual formation plan. And part of it is just this vague idea that I need to get really fully more immersed in the teachings of Jesus every single day so that the ethic of Jesus, the spirit of Jesus can have more full access to my mind and the way I live and act and react to people. That I want to do more than preach this stuff. I want to actually even more so and more robustly actually live in the way of Jesus and think about his ethic for this world. Now, I understand that I don't want to be clear about this. I'm not talking about, you know, sort of a philosophy of living. I'm talking about living in the way of Jesus through a relationship with Christ in which the Spirit of Christ inhabits me and enables me to live in this very peculiar and powerful and difficult way of his. So my prayer for you is that you receive fully the forgiveness of Christ, but then that you trust Jesus enough to say, you know what? I think the way you want me to live is probably the best way in the world. I think that if everybody lived this way, what a beautiful world this would be. But it's not that way now. I know that. People will take advantage of me. They'll do that. They'll take advantage of all the ways in which I follow you. But you know what? I'm going to do it because I trust you enough to believe that your way is the way of living in this world. That's my prayer. See, I would argue rather passionately that perhaps the biggest problem, not perhaps, that the biggest problem Christians face isn't the decline of church attendance. The decline of church attendance is the fruit of this issue. And this issue is the decline of Christians who are actually following Jesus. That's the decline I'm concerned about. His way, just go down through the Beatitudes. Just enemy love, the whole blessed are the peacemakers, they're the children of God, so forth. I mean, all of the ways in which, let's just agree that we spend some time with the red letters this year, huh? Not hearing them in the context of the entire biblical narrative, obviously. What would happen, though, if we just lived the Sermon on the Mount? It'd be pretty radical, I think. That's my prayer for you this year. Because it's not enough, I've learned, to find Jesus. You've got to follow Jesus. That's the key. That's the key. Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the end of 2017, as we celebrate this Sunday of Christmas, as we look forward to 2018, Lord Jesus Christ, would you make us followers in your way? People who have received fully your love and forgiveness, your lavish grace, and then who desire more than anything else to follow you more deeply and closely. Lord, may we all desire to be contemplative mystics whose only desire is unity with God. Make us that. People whose only desire is a unitive experience with God by the Spirit and the power of Christ. May it be so, we pray. I pray for your blessing to rest upon these, your children, O God, and that in their public and private lives they would have integrity and oneness and holiness. And even now, Lord, as we prepare to come to the table, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to receive fully through the sacramental vision your love for us so that we can then live in that love fully to your glory in adoration. In Christ's name, may it be so. Amen and amen. Before we prepare to come to the table, brothers and sisters, would you